Please turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been reflecting upon, as Christmas approached, we've been reflecting upon the hope of the kingdom of God and the king of that kingdom in the Old Testament. And we've seen in these two sermons and in many others that the hope of the gospel and the hope of the Lord of the gospel does not begin in Matthew chapter 1, but it goes all the way back to the garden and that promise of a serpent crusher that would come. And we saw 2 weeks ago in Psalm 24 one vantage point of this king, which we call the triumphant king. And he is the one with clean hands and a pure heart that leads his people in triumphant procession. He can ascend of his own merit the hill of the Lord. He can stand in the holy presence of God, but he also leads his people. He directs his people, and we follow in his stead. We saw last week the bridegroom king, that Jesus is a husband to us, a husband with the sword on his thigh, with arrows that never miss their mark. He defends the cause of his bride that he has covenanted with. And we'll see today the Messiah King. The Messiah King. So let's read together from Isaiah chapter 9. And this is God's word for us today, beloved. So take heed how you hear. Isaiah 9:1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, or of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. God, we do thank you. We do thank you for your precious promises that are found in your holy word. We thank you that you've preserved this word for us, that we have the full revelation of our God that you've given to us. And we thank you for your Son that came into this world to set up his kingdom and to bring a people into that kingdom through his suffering and death, subsequent resurrection. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you would humble yourself in this way that we cannot imagine, that you would stoop off of the glory of your throne and come down into the infirmity of a creature, take on weakness, and ultimately pay the ultimate price and give your life as a ransom for our sin. And so God, would you fill our hearts with faith today? Fill our hearts with action because of that faith. Help us, Lord, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, around 740, Assyria, under the rule of a king by the name of Pul, not sure how to pronounce that, P-U-L, began to assault the northern region of the northern kingdom of Israel. And Assyria was known for being cruel and wicked. Assyria was known for conquering any nation that they could. They had left much bloodshed and destruction behind them, and they assaulted the northern kingdom of Israel, beginning in the north, for some 20 years straight. Finally, in 722 BC, they came and conquered the capital city of Samaria, and the northern kingdom of Israel was taken over, was overrun. What's striking for us, and sometimes even hard for us to imagine, is that God says that Assyria was the rod of His anger in His hand, an instrument of judgment upon His own people, the nation of Israel. Remember, this is after the nation has split, so we have the north is Israel, the south is Judah. And Judah in the south has witnessed these things. They've heard of all of the bloodshed, and judgment is even coming. Assyria is coming now into Judah, into the southern kingdom. If we were to turn back to the first chapter, the opening page of this book, Isaiah says, "Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate and overthrown by foreigners." And so the prophet is warning the people. The invasion has begun, but invaders are coming to take over Judah as well. It's a desperate time for God's people. I mean, we can imagine what they might have been going through. No security for tomorrow, no certainty if your home was going to be ravaged by invaders, if the men would have to go to battle against these and bear the sword. They've seen the destruction and chaos. They've heard of the fearsome people of Assyria. And in this prophecy of judgment, there's a message of hope, that light is coming into the darkness. And you could read, maybe if you're looking for something to read this afternoon, just begin in chapter 1 and read again, as I'm sure you have in the past, the prophecy of Isaiah. And it's woven with judgment and hope, and judgment and hope. But much destruction is coming, the prophet is warning the people of. And in that darkness, they get this glimmer that light will dawn in the future. And maybe today, as we enter a new year, we look back on this previous year, we look forward into the coming year, and certainly in this life, we carry many burdens. Maybe today you're burdened with financial woes, instability and insecurity, the so much money is going out and not enough is coming in, and how will I make it in the future? Maybe there are emotional burdens, heavy weights of past hurts or current relational problems that are difficult at times to bear. Maybe it's the physical, the weariness of this fallen tent that we live in that is constantly breaking down. Spiritual burdens. We see lostness all around us, even in our own homes. And as Judah, in this dark and gloomy time, was in need of God's promise of hope, we too, today, can share in that same hope, of the promise of this light that is to come. So my proposition, which is on the back of your bulletin, celebrating Christmas is nothing less than a reminder that God sent His Son to inaugurate His end times kingdom, to bring history to its divinely intended joyous goal. And it will be joyous for the church, amen? It will be a joyous destination. And as Isaiah, the prophet, preaches to God's people that there is light to come, they begin to hear some of the marks, some of the reasons of why this work of God will be a time of great joy. I'm going to look at some of those today, but it does certainly begin with darkness and gloom. You can look up the page, just one verse at the conclusion there of chapter 8, and see in verse 22 that they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. That's Isaiah 8:22. Now, let me say from the beginning, just to get our bearings here, that we're reading prophetic literature. And we don't want to open up the book of Isaiah and expect to read a modern history book or expect to read a newspaper article, where we expect a very logical flow. We expect that if he says something here and he says something here, that this came first and this came second. But this is far different than that sort of writing. The prophets, by and large, did not receive sermons written down from the Lord that they were to preach. They received visions and had dreams. You can see in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 13, Isaiah says, "This is the vision that I saw," or even "the word that I saw from the Lord." And so the prophet is interpreting the vision that he's given. He doesn't have infallible knowledge of God's plan in the future. We could turn to 1 Peter and see that. He's trying to fully understand what it is that God is showing him, and he's then repeating that for the people. And we might say it like this, as one brother has said, that the prophet is reaching into the future. He's putting himself there in this vision that God has given him, this dream that God has given him, and he's comprehending and understanding what God will surely do. Trusting God has shown it to him, it will come to pass, and he's looking back to his people, preaching to them, this is so true. It is a certainty of what God is going to do. And because he's so sure, you'll see times that he speaks in the present tense and even in the past tense about things that will happen far off into the distant future. And so you might read this text, as I have in the past, and thought, well, why is he acting like it's happening here in this moment when he's speaking about the coming of Christ? Because he's calling the people to faith, to believe what God has said, even if it's in the distant future. And we see that hope is dawning in all of this darkness. Look again at verse 1. "There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles," or of the nations. Now, this is incredible what is happening here. If we dive into the history a bit, when Assyria came in from the north and began to pillage and conquer the nation of Israel, the first place that felt the sword of the Assyrian was the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. They experienced the suffering and they experienced the contempt, as it says, of the Lord. But he says, in the latter time, he will make glorious, he has made glorious, the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. What he's saying is, the place that first experienced the judgment of God because of their unfaithfulness is the first place that will experience the light of the gospel as the Lord Jesus Christ will begin there his earthly ministry. And we can see this in Matthew chapter 4, where it says that Jesus left and went to Capernaum, and he settled in this very region that this text would be fulfilled, this prophecy would be fulfilled. And then it quotes this very passage here, that the light of the gospel has shined and dawned on Galilee. Notice, Galilee of the nations, or of the Gentiles. Because the Assyrians scattered much of the Jews and pagans came in. This is why the Samaritans were hated, because they were a mixed people. And so this promise we see from the beginning is not just a promise for the nation of Israel, but it's a promise for the Gentiles as well. In verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has dawned," or light has shone. Again, he's speaking in the present tense as if it's already happened, because it is such a certainty that God will bring the light of his Son. And so there's a challenge for these people here, which I think really is the challenge for us today as we hear this sermon and read this text, but really as we read our Bibles every day. The challenge that they had was to be in a dark and gloomy, desperate place. Some of their villages were burning. They know that these warriors have conquered the northern kingdom. They're coming down south. The prophet is preaching judgment and gloom and destruction. Their lives are in an upheaval. The challenge is this: will they believe their circumstances, or will they take God's word by faith? Will they believe what they see by sight, or will they trust what they hear from the word of God in faith? And I think that's the challenge for us here today? Will you believe your circumstances? Will you live by sight in what you see and allow that to interpret for you the kingdom of God, the work of the Lord Jesus, the spiritual state of things? Or will you take God at His word and believe in faith what He says is happening and will happen in this text? That was their challenge, and I think that's our challenge today. And so what we see is that this time that the prophet is speaking of, the time of the Messiah, is going to be, firstly, a time of unprecedented joy. Unprecedented joy. Light has come in the midst of a people that dwell in deep darkness. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. The prophet is painting all of these images for us. He's using figurative language, illustrations, to help the people understand what is coming. And he paints two times of great blessing for people in this day. The first is the time of harvest. And we can imagine how vivid this would be in an agricultural society. The farmer tills and labors and works the ground, and then he plants the seed, and then he prays God bring rain because he doesn't have sprinklers just to turn on, and then he fights off critters and creatures from harming his crop, and he pulls weeds and he labors to tend the plants, and then finally the day of harvest comes. All of that hard work is over, and a great reward, the great blessing comes. And the harvest is even maybe more important then, because there's no refrigeration, right? There's no way to preserve things. So if you want fresh fruit, you eat it at the harvest. That's the only time that that abundance is available. It's also a time they could go to market and make money and provide for their families. And so he says, this time that is coming is like the day of harvest, when the farmer brings in all, reaps all the rewards of his labors. Or it's also like the time when the soldiers go to battle and they are victors and peace has come and the fighting is over and they get to divide the spoils of war. The bloodshed is done, peace has arrived, and the soldiers are going through the spoils of their war, dividing the rewards that they've earned from their hard-fought battles. And notice again, he speaks of these things as if they're true there in this day. You have increased its joy. The word from the prophet and the word from to us is believe it in faith. Take God here at His word. What you see around you is not what this, what does not look like this all the time, but take the Lord at His word. And he gives us three reasons here why this is going to be a time of unprecedented joy. If you notice, verse 4, 5, and 6 in every translation I checked start with the word for. And that word is, it's good that it's there. It helps us because the Hebrew is the same. Three words in each of those verses that is the same identical word. And he's giving us reasons why. What is going to be so special about this messianic age? Why are the people going to be filled with joy like at the time of harvest? We see firstly, because it will be a time of the lifting of burdens. The lifting of burdens. Verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Now, the words here that are used, these words of burden and shoulder and oppressor, a lot of these words are borrowed from the narrative of the Exodus, from the enslavement of the Israelites under the whip of the Egyptians. And the prophet says that God will break these burdens. God will deliver these men from the oppressor. And he says, you've broken them as on the day of Midian. And you probably remember in Judges chapter 6 through 8, the story of Gideon. And if you read that story, you remember that God keeps shrinking the army. God wants all the glory for that battle, right? God wants the people to know the battle is the Lord's. Salvation is the Lord's. And so Gideon, his army shrinks to 300 men. And it says on that day, some 120,000 soldiers fell as God gives the victory. He wants them to see that it is all of God, that they can trust in the strong arm of the Lord. And the prophet here says that it will be like that battle of Midian. God will break free those that are oppressed. God will remove that yoke, that burden that is on the oxen as he's working the field, the burden that we carry apart from Christ in our sin. Jesus told us in Luke chapter 4 that this was at the heart of his earthly ministry. We looked at this text last week from Isaiah 61. But in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, this is the account of Jesus in the synagogue standing up and reading from the scroll. And listen to what he says. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Beloved, these are promises that are for us. Amen? These are realities that you, Christian, experience today in Jesus. Because Christ has broken your burden. He's set you free from the fear and sting of death. He's removed the yoke of Satan, the prince of the power of the air that you used to be ruled by. He's delivered you from the power of your sin. Sin masters us apart from Christ. He removes the penalty of sin, that cup of wrath that was being stored up for us. It's like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, as he has that burden of his sin on his back, and he's unable to remove that burden on his own. He's unable to pull himself out from that heavy load. And it seems the more that he becomes aware of his burden, the heavier it gets, the more it weighs him down. And finally, as he reaches the celestial city, that burden is gloriously removed, right? Because Christ removes that burden from him. He comes out of the weight of his guilt and his sin and his shame, and he's made new, set free in Christ. If you're in Christ today, you've been set free from that burden, church. You may carry many burdens today. We struggle in this fallen world. That is true. But the burden of God's law that condemned you and called you out as a man condemned, a lawbreaker in God's court, the burden of your guilt because of your sin that was heavy upon you before Christ has been removed. And you have been set free to fear and lovingly serve the living God with joy. The challenge for us today is to believe God and take Him at His word. When we don't feel that these burdens have been removed, when we don't feel that the guilt of our sin has been dealt with, liberty, this liberty, is offered even today, friend, in the gospel. This is the work that Jesus comes to do, to set captives free. Now, he didn't bust open the local county jail, but all men apart from Christ are under this burden of the law, this burden of our sin, this bondage and enslavement to the flesh and the things of this world. And Christ, in the gospel, offers you this day deliverance from that burden, freedom from that burden. And the Bible says that when the Son sets you free, you are free. Indeed. Find that freedom in Christ today, friend. Find that freedom in Christ today. Secondly, we see it's a time of unprecedented joy because of the arrival of peace. The arrival of peace. Verse 5, "For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." Now again, the prophet is painting pictures for us. He's giving images for our mind to try to communicate what God's going to do. The scene here is a scene where basically war has been abolished. The battle's over, peace has come, real, true peace has come, and the soldiers are taking all of their uniforms and their vestments of war, and they're casting them into the fire to be burned as fuel. No longer necessary are all of the attachments that are necessary for war, but they will be used for the warming of our hands and the cooking of our food. It's a time of unprecedented peace when the Messiah comes. But maybe you've read a history book or two. You watch the news, and you see in the ancient church and in the period of the fathers and in the medieval period and in the Reformation and in the post-Reformation and in the modern period and even today, there is much conflict in this world. There are many wars. Is there ever a time where there's not some war in some place, men killing each other? How is it that the gospel brought peace? How is it that the arrival of Messiah brought this sort of peace if we still see all of this war and conflict in the world? I think we learn something here from the message that was proclaimed in Luke 2:14. It says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." As we think about this peace that Messiah brings, we ought not to see it first as the cessation of conflict between men. As we think of this peace that Messiah brings, we ought not to think of it first and foremost as the cessation of conflict between nations and countries and political entities. But as we think of this peace that Messiah brings, we ought to understand it as the cessation of war between God and man. The peace that Christ brings, the peace that the Messiah brings, is the cessation of strife between men and their God. Because since that first sin, all men, born in Adam, and that's all men, have had in their hearts a principle of enmity and opposition to the Lord. And we shake our fist at our Creator. Now maybe you would say, "Pastor, I never shook my fist at God as an unbeliever." Oh, but you did. How often are we glory thieves? We steal and rob glory from the Lord. We're blessed abundantly, and we stand and we puff our chest and we say, "Look what I did. Look at all I've amassed. Look how strong I am. Look how intelligent I am. Look how wise I am." God is gracious to open the womb and give the gift of a child, and we don't do the most simple thing we ought to do and give glory to the one that opens the womb and gives life. How often do we in this life, apart from the Lord and even as Christians, cast off His law and say, "I know best. I can sleep with her or live with him or drink this or smoke this. I can do as I please. I know what's best for me. I set the standard." Man's greatest need, and if you're here today apart from Christ, your greatest need is to have peace with God, is to be reconciled to the Lord. The Bible says that there is enmity between all men apart from Christ, between them and God. And you can have peace with Him. And Christian, you do today have this peace with the Lord. Amen? What does it mean to have peace with God? It means that, one thing it means is the debt of your sin has been paid. There is no longer a ledger that is amassing all of your sins and shortcomings, storing up wrath for you on the day of wrath. But that debt has been paid fully and finally by Christ. Jesus said, "Tetelestai," it is finished. And that word is actually a banking word. It would be stamped on an invoice to say this is fully paid. The debt is completely satisfied. Not just wiped away, not just erased, to be kind, but it has been paid in full. Peace with God means that debt is gone, beloved. Jesus dealt with that debt. Peace with God means we can have a clear conscience before the Lord because we have the joy of right standing before Him. This is something that maybe we forget how incredible it is to have a clear conscience before God and men. If I'm honest, in my past life as an unbeliever, in all sorts of sin and addiction. I was a liar. And lying from a young age came very natural to me because it preserved my sin and it kept me out of trouble, and I was good at lying. But it cost me dearly because my conscience was always weighty, walking around as a phony and a fake, looking at people that I loved and lying right to their face. And what a joy it is to hit the pillow at night with a clear conscience before God, before our fellow man. What peace that brings to the soul to be right with the Lord. Peace means, beloved, that you are no longer an enemy, but an adopted son or daughter. And not just at peace with God, but He's brought you into His family. He calls you friend. He calls you son. He calls you daughter. And I trust, church, that this year has had many challenges. I know it has, because I know you. Some you've shared, maybe some you've not shared. Many temptations, some you've fought off by the grace of God, some that you've succumbed to this year. How are we supposed to have peace when the cancer diagnosis comes? When a loved one is lost far too early? When our relationships are broken and in shambles? It all begins here with peace with God. If you are right with the Lord today, your greatest need has been met. There is peace within you because you can say and sing with full confidence, "It is well with my soul." And it is that peace that God gives. It begins there, that right standing before the Lord. And He carries us through the rest. He carries us through the rest. The challenge for us, again, is to take God at His word. Is to not live by sight, but to live by faith. That in this tumultuous, difficult world, I truly have peace in my soul with God. And this is the greatest thing that God can give me. Do you this day have peace? Not that shallow peace that you tell yourself everything is fine, but when it's just you in the darkness of your own heart before the Lord with no one around, do you have peace today with God? Are you looking for it in a boy or a girl, in a drink or a drug, in the escape that maybe feels innocent on the surface of the things that we do to take our mind off of reality, whether it be video games or binging television shows or endless scrolling of social media, the stuff that we do to never really reflect upon the state of things? Peace is only found in Christ, friend. Only found in Jesus. And peace is offered today in the gospel. For any that would come to Him, repent of your sin, believe upon His Son, you today can have this peace. And we see that thirdly, it will be a time of unprecedented joy because of the birth of a son. Verse 6, "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now we've heard this text before many times. I trust in many pulpits today this text is being preached. We know of the incarnation, and I fear that there's a danger that it ceases to wow us at times. We're slow to marvel at the reality of the God-man that Christ took on flesh. But consider for a moment how incredible it is that the prophet says that this whole turn of events, the fortunes of a nation and the fortunes of the earth will change and be transformed. That a time of revolutionary joy is coming. That Judah will be lifted out of the dark gloom of the judgment of God. And all of this is centered around the birth of a baby. in a manger, nonetheless, to a peasant family. And he says some incredible things about this child. We read here, firstly, that he will be a royal son. He will be a royal son. It's interesting that we just read that the yoke of bondage will be removed from the shoulders of his people. That burden will be removed, and yet this son will bear the rule on his shoulder. He will take on the weight of his people. He will bear the load of this princely rule. The son is a king, and he will lead and govern his people in this kingdom. He rules all things, as the Bible says, for the church. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. Now, we hear the word wonderful and we maybe think really great or really cool. But that word, the Hebrew word there, we should think supernatural or divine. It's a word only used for God. This son will be the embodiment of wisdom. He will be filled with all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Solomon, in all of his wisdom, was but a type and a shadow of the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will be called Mighty God, El Gabor. Some have translated this title Warrior God. And Isaiah is clearly wanting to communicate to his listeners and to us even today the deity of this son. That he will be like God because he will be God. He will be God in the flesh. He is the mighty God. Fourthly, we read that he is everlasting Father. Now this one, I think, throws us off sometimes. Are we speaking about Jesus here? Or are we speaking about the Father? We want to have our Trinitarian grammar in order. Amen. We want to rightly speak of the Godhead. We want to rightly distinguish three persons within the one God. And so when you hear this, don't think here of the first person of the Trinity. This is more speaking about what he will do. That is, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, the child to be born, will love and care for the people for whom he will shed his blood. He will love and defend his church as a father loves and defends his children. And he will be the Prince of Peace. He will be the Prince of Peace. He is the mighty God, El Gabor, the warrior God. But his mission is not one of battle, ultimately, but it's one of peace. He came to reconcile men to God. He came to bring peace where there is turmoil and strife. And though Judah is dwelling in darkness, though they have no security for tomorrow, no peace today, the prophet says that a time of hope and a time of joy is coming because of the birth of a son. And this son will be a king from David's line. He will have the wisdom and the power of God. He will eternally care for his children, his adopted sons and daughters, and he will bring and establish a reign of peace. Now it's Christmas time. We celebrate this time of year, Lord willing. Jesus came, the birth specifically of our Savior. And it may be very sentimental for us at Christmas. We may have a nativity scene and we sing songs of baby Jesus and the like, away in a manger. But I want to, for the rest of our time, think about this question. How do we actually live by faith as if these things are true? Now, I'm not implying that you came to church here not believing what Isaiah says, but I might be implying that we don't always live as if these things are true now, today. So how do we live by faith as if what the prophet has proclaimed to us today is actually true? I have a few thoughts. The first one is this, that we live with an optimistic hope of the advancement of the church. That we live with an optimistic hope of the advancement of Christ's church. Look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. There will be no end. Now, we debate here. How do we flesh this out? Is it a constant progressive upward trend, or is he speaking of that it is eternal and it will have no end? We can debate the details. But I do not believe that this text leaves room for an overly pessimistic outlook of the prospects of the church. You know, there's a word that goes around. Some of my brothers would probably charge me with it at times. It's called pessimillennialism. It is a pessimistic eschatology, right? Where we have this sort of downer, loser eschatology. I want to have a real biblical view of what the church will experience in this age, but we ought to have a gospel optimism. Amen? We ought to believe that God is actually at work, that the King truly has come, that the increase of his government will not end. No one can thwart the rule of this sovereign King. And so, beloved, raise up children and train them in the faith. Yes, in a dark and lost world. I'll be nice here. It bothers me a little bit when Christians, well-meaning Christians that we love, say, I can't believe a person would bring a child into this wicked world. Is there hope in the gospel and in the Christ of the gospel with that mindset? Is the church supposed to stop having babies and just disappear off the face of the earth because the nation is wicked? I think when we say that, we're well-meaning, but we've not read much history and seen what the world has always looked like throughout the age. So raise up children, beloved. Train them in the faith. Men, the Bible commands you to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And I don't believe that we ought to have a pessimistic outlook on the prospects of the souls of our children. We don't presume upon the Lord. We know that every child born into a Christian family is not a promise that they will certainly be Christian. But as we consider the providence of God, as he called you out of darkness and into light, and he's brought you into his kingdom, and he's called you to be a servant and to love his son, and he's given you children. He's blessed you with the opportunity to sharpen those arrows, to preach the gospel to them, to train them up, nurture them in the faith, and believe God that they will one day be sent out into this world as ambassadors of Christ. But not just families, not just moms and dads. I want to exhort the church. If we have an optimistic hope of the prospects of the church, we all ought to join the task of discipling the younger folks around us. Sometimes we think maybe we're off the hook if we don't have kids in the home at this time, but I think the Bible presents something different. Titus chapter 2, we see older women training up younger women, coming alongside those women, pouring wisdom into their lives. Let me just get practical and maybe a little bit personal and put these young ladies on the spot in the back, or maybe put the church on the spot. Ladies, how can you come alongside these young ladies back here and nurture them in the faith, pour wisdom into them, love them well and see them brought up well? They're in a world that despises their soul and despises their God and wants to destroy them. And we have a duty to come alongside other people's children in our church and wherever God gives us the opportunity to have influence, to be that Titus 2 man and Titus 2 woman and say, I don't have it all figured out. I'm not a perfect Christian. I've stumbled in many ways. But let me help you along a bit. Let me pour in some wisdom here. Let me take you out to lunch. Let me take you to get some coffee and encourage you. Saints with wisdom, how can you engage these little balls of energy that are running all around our church? How can we encourage even the littlest here? And just ask them questions. What are you reading in the Word? What's your daddy reading to you in the Word? What are you learning lately? What did you get out of the sermon? How can I encourage you? How can I pray for you? We ought to all join in the task of discipling and raising up the next generation. And thirdly, if we have this optimistic gospel hope, we ought to share the gospel believing that it truly is the power of God to transform lives. I think so often here, and this is two thumbs back at me, but I think so often here we live by sight and not by faith. And we see people that are unconcerned about Christ, they're unconcerned about His Word, they love their sin, they're indifferent to the gospel, and we think, it won't even work. They don't want to hear it. They're not ready. And maybe we share our faith in a half-hearted way, knowing in our heart that they're never going to respond. Beloved, you didn't want Him either. You weren't looking for Him either. You were going along your merry way, and Christ intervened into your life. And I know that we could stand up and I could have brothers and sisters testify of the sovereign purpose of the Lord that struck you down in your sin and raised you up in the gospel, that came as a lightning bolt and you were going one direction and God steered you in a new direction. But why do we not believe that for those around us? We look at our own testimony and we rejoice in God, but it's as if at times we think that God has stopped saving souls. And we ought to believe with the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Maybe we look too much in ourselves and don't rely on the Word and the Spirit. So we ought to live, if this is true, the increase of His government has no end. We ought to live with an optimistic hope of the advancement and outlook of the church. Secondly, we ought to build our lives on a foundation of righteousness and justice. Look at verse 7 again. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. When Jesus was born here and when He came to this earth, He established a kingdom. His kingdom is now. It's not just then, but it's here. By His grace and according to His sovereign purpose, He brought you and I into that kingdom. Amen? To be servants, to be ambassadors. This church is an outpost of the kingdom of heaven. It is an embassy. Your home is a little church, a little place where that flag is planted for Christ's crown and covenant. Turning into Presbyterians here. He's brought us into that kingdom to be His servants. And His kingdom, we read here, is established upon justice and righteousness. The ethos of the kingdom of Christ is righteousness. That is, the character of this kingdom is joyful, joyful law-keeping and glad-hearted understanding that the law of God is good for my soul and good for my family. Do you have a compartment in your theological understanding of joyful law keeping? Because if you don't, I think we need to talk about the law of God for the Christian. It's not a burden to us anymore. We understand it's the wisdom of God. It's the will of the Lord for us. Would God give us something that was not good? Is God keeping something from us when He tells us to abstain from sin? It's like the child that wants to eat the poison berry and says, but it looks so good and juicy, and we take it from their hand and they cry and get upset, but we're withholding pain and suffering. And we know, and we ought to grow here, I believe, that the more that I build my life around the law of God, my family around the law of God, my work ethic around the law of God, my finances, My career decisions, whatever it might be, around God's good will for my life, the more that I will be filled with joy. The flesh says that obedience is burdensome and tiring, and that an indulgence in my own sin is joy. But what is the truth, beloved? When you succumb to temptation and you're indulging the flesh and you say, forget it, I don't care, I'm just going to enjoy this thing, how do you feel? Flesh is feasting, but how do you really feel? feel miserable. And when God, by His grace, helps us to overcome temptation and we're walking in new obedience according to God's revealed will, how do you feel? You have joy, real joy, not just that fleeting moment of tasting some sugary, delicious sin that lasts for a second and then begins to erode our bodies. We have real, abiding joy. And we build our lives on the foundation of God's righteous law. David says in Psalm 19 that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. This Son came to establish that kingdom. And if we truly believe that we serve Him, that we're members of that kingdom, we cannot live on the margins. We cannot live in the gray area and ask, how far can I get off into my sin before it's actually bad? His name and our witness as His church is far too important. Thirdly and finally, how do we live in faith as if these things are true? Take great comfort that God Almighty will bring history to its intended joyous end. Verse 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. I think this should be the most freeing thing that you've heard all week long. We've heard of a time of unprecedented joy that comes in the age of the Messiah. We've heard this is a time where burdens are lifted, where those oppressors are removed through gospel grace, that peace arrives, peace of the soul, peace with God that most certainly will then affect peace with our fellow man. We've heard of a divine Son who bears the princely rule on His shoulders, who is advancing His kingdom. We've heard of all these glorious truths, but then we live by sight and not by faith. We look at the state of things in the family, in the church, and in the nation, and we say, it's impossible. And that's the truest thing we've said all day, right? It is impossible for us, but God. He says here that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That is, the unassailable commitment of God will bring about His purpose. And so we, beloved, all of these juxtapositions, all of these seeming tensions in the Bible, we work and labor hard for the cause of the kingdom, as we've heard here. But we do so from a place of rest, from a place of confident hope that it is the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will accomplish His purpose. So the question again, and finally, is this: will you take God at His word? Will you believe that these things are true? Will you believe not just for Judah, that they would one day have hope, but would you believe for your family, your household, your church, your community, that King Jesus is expanding His kingdom? And if you will believe, will you take action? Let's pray.